All right, good morning. Let us open with prayer. We pray. O God, without whose blessing we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and govern our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, we'll be continuing in the book of James, so you open your Bibles there. We left off at chapter 4, verse 12, so we'll be picking it up in chapter 4, verse 13 this morning, and should be able to get through chapter 4 this morning, hopefully. Okay, so James chapter 4, we'll read verses 13, 14, and 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Okay, a couple of things here. I want to remind you again of the halakhic nature of this letter of James, this responsa, meaning James is writing from that perspective of the Beit Din. You may remember that discussion where he's trying to give rulings and advice on how this community is to function and how they are to carry out being a community in diaspora. And so he kind of is jumping topic here. He's addressing somewhat of a different issue here. And so we've had that before where we said, well, what's troubling Yaakov? What's troubling James? We always have to find out what question is he answering or what issue is he kind of trying to address. So we see that something is slightly shifting here. Also in verse 15, that sticks out to me because as I've made so many contacts with those in the Jewish community and so forth, almost everything they say, they will say, well, if God willing, blah, blah, blah. If Hashem wills it, blah, blah, blah. You know, this is based on the same practice James is saying, that if you should always preface whatever you want to do or whatever you plan to do with, first, if God wills that to be, may it be so. You know, if God wills, I will see you, you know, next year or something like that. Okay, so that practice is very ancient and in fact is rooted within our own tradition. In fact, the phrase God willing, although usually it's not used with sincerity anymore, is in our language. Okay, so remember two major underpinnings of this epistle, this responsa, Sermon on the Mount and wisdom literature. Do you hear any echoes of the Sermon on the Mount here in these three verses, 13, 14, and 15? How about today or tomorrow? Go to such and such. Engage in business, this and that. That's right. Okay. Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Jesus says, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day is enough for its own sake. Same kind of thing James is saying there. Don't be so much worried about tomorrow, what you're going to be doing. Now, the breadth of James's audience is also realized when we look here at verses 13 through 15. He's directing these comments to those who are engaged in business. So this is part, apparently, of his ruling, his halakha, what he's establishing for how this community is going to function. When he says, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now, what kind of business does this sound like? That we're going to go to the city and we're going to spend a year there. So what does it sound like these business people are like? Nomadic traveling salesman, I guess, if you will, which was much much more common in this culture, in the culture of James, than it is today. You weren't going to get much selling encyclopedias door to door anymore, right? So it's directed towards traveling merchants who would have been transient upon among the potential clients throughout the first century Mediterranean. It was very common business practice. And in fact, you see it in the book of Acts quite a bit. You have Aquila and Priscilla doing this in Acts 18 and Romans 16, and several other times along the way in the apostles' journeys in Acts, you see them encountering these traveling salesmen, these traveling merchants. And remember, James is writing to those in diaspora. So not only would they have been encountering these businessmen, they might have been entering into this profession to make ends meet. Now, while it is likely that these people that James is writing to were born and raised in the diaspora, James' words about people engaging in business and profit actually remain true for all people of all dispositions. Now, James tells those who would put their faith in their business endeavors that you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Not only does this have a parallel to the Sermon on the Mount, but because also Jesus never taught anything that wasn't also rooted in the prophets and in the Torah and in Moses and so forth. It's also rooted in the wisdom literature. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And that's why you preface, if you're going to talk about what you're going to do tomorrow or what's going to be accomplished tomorrow, it's always God willing or the Lord wills, because you don't know what's going to happen. Now, this is because a person James is talking to who puts too much of his trust in his business, his finances, his ability to make money, may be sorely disappointed when things do not come to pass. Consequently, warnings against putting too much faith in your own ability to control the future is actually both common not only in the Jewish literature of James's period, but also in the Greco-Roman literature of James' period. Okay, the Mishnah, Pirkei Avot, says this, and I'll ask you if you hear an echo of Jesus of this. Rabbi Yose says, let your fellow's money be as precious to you as your own, and get yourself rather ready to learn the Torah, for that does not come as an inheritance to you, and may everything you do be done for the sake of heaven. Now, you hear any echoes of this tradition in Jesus? Okay, we'll keep fleshing it out. Now, the inference here is that a person should not be preoccupied with going out and just making a living. Rather, every person's finances and their livelihood is to be considered equally valuable. And it also gives there, it says, make yourself ready to learn the Torah, the Word of God, for it doesn't come as an inheritance to you. What does that mean? It doesn't come as an inheritance.
You don't automatically get it.
You gotta do it. Okay, Billy Graham made this famous statement, right? God has no grandchildren. Okay, just because your mama and your daddy were super pious, holy, God-fearing believers, it doesn't mean anything for you on one level. Now, on another level, it means a great deal. But God has no grandchildren. Okay, you're not gonna get to inherit, okay, what they put their effort into. Also, what's in this? What's being contrasted in here? The Word of God and stuff. What happens to material things?
They fade away.
They rust. Right. Moth comes and destroys, and rust comes in. But the Word of God endures forever. So which one should you really be banking things in? Which one should you really be putting your priority in? Okay, the study of God's Word. So James is beginning to push them towards that to put their emphasis on things that are eternal. Money, property, one way it comes and goes, another way it also can be inherited or transferred generation to generation. But Scripture-based knowledge must be learned individually and doesn't get transferred or inherited. Now, in a similar vein to what James is writing, the first century Roman moralist Epictetus. Okay, now he's a pagan, but while I'm reading to you from this pagan Roman philosopher of James's day, very well known philosopher of his day, it's because if the pagans get this concept, how much more should we as people of God get this concept? Now, what this particular philosopher says is that no one should do anything without first getting the will of their gods on board with it. Now again, it's pagan, but if this pagan gets it, surely we can get it. He writes, "No one sails from a harbor without first sacrificing to the gods and imploring their assistance. Nor do men sow without first invoking Demeter," which is a god, the god of crops. "And shall anyone who has undertaken so great a work undertake it safely without the aid of the gods?" Okay, so he gets it. Now, he's got the false gods, so, but he understands his success isn't dependent on himself alone. So James is emphasizing in verse 15 that his audience should pray, "If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." The idea that what takes place in this life is in the hands of the divine power, as we see, is found in pagan, Jewish, and Christian thought. And so James is no doubt relying on his audience's knowledge of these traditions to get the point across that they cannot meticulously manage their future without God having a vital role in it, without God having a vital part in it. I think, forget which author it was. I think it was the author of the novel Tessa of the D'Urbervilles, when he said, all that plans of the future are is you writing down what you know won't happen. Right? Okay. And there's some truth to that, right? I think we all know that. And that's what James's idea is. Okay, be careful what you're planning on, especially if you're doing it independent of God, because when it doesn't come to fruition, which it usually doesn't, at least not the way we always have it nice and neat, what are you going to do? Okay.
Pastor,
yep.
Don't you think you should test, you know, not when you do plan with God in mind, plan for things that are way beyond what you expect.
Oh, sure. Absolutely. Yeah. I clearly think that's part of what's in James's is in his purview here, that he would be having you think these things, that you don't try to just, it's going to happen like this and that's it. But instead, if God wills it, great. But if not, be expecting something way outside the box. Sure. Now, in spite of the fact that the fallen human men have tried to control their destinies, there's still enough of a spiritual component within us to try to, employ divine intervention, divine assistance, divine favor. James says that human beings are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. He's wanting to make sure you understand who you are in the grand scheme of things. We are but a mist is another way of translating that. Vapor, mist, appears for a short time, who compared to the Lord is eternal. God's awesome majesty and eternality compared to our limited corporal existence is what requires us to beseech Him and to seek His will in all things. While specifically applied in James's context to people who are traveling and doing business, it's really true for all the things that we do. And that's usually how that halakha works. We call it in our legal system common law. Does anyone know what common law means? Great Britain's common law system. The United States, by and large, is a common law system. What is common law system? Yeah, obviously we can't have a law for every single thing in the universe that could possibly happen. Now, we have some people that are trying very hard to make sure that happens, but you can't, right? So what you do is you take, like, in other words, if I want to take something to the Supreme Court, a lot of times the Supreme Court will reject it, saying, what, there's no precedence for this, okay? And when they do get something that they think, okay, this has to be addressed and so forth, There is no way for the law to work with this right now. How do they come about a ruling? They look at all the previous other court cases and so forth that aren't identical to it, but are close or have some kind of bearing, some kind of general principle. That's the common law thread. That's how halakha works. So James is addressing something specific, but then we can draw common law threads from it. Now, concurrent with all of this, again, we must consider Jesus' parable of the rich man who built new barns. He spent so much of his time focused on the accumulation of his own wealth that he forgot about his own spiritual well-being. And so when the time came for him to be held spiritually accountable, he was found left wanting. So I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. And Jesus told a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good goods laid up for many years to come. So take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God." Okay, this is being echoed in James. This would be the common law thread of James's rulings here. So keep in mind also that James is not rebuking those who make money. That's not the point of this. Every person not only should, but every person, has a right to earn a living. What he's rebuking is those who place their confidence in their own ability, okay, and who make their own endeavors the prime element in their lives, when the reality is that they're but missed. They could die in the next moment. So to say, "I'm leaving today and in June I'm going to be making $1 million in Athens, Greece," he's saying, really? How do you know in 6 months you're going to be in Athens, Greece? How do you know in 6 months you're going to be alive? And you make all these plans to make sure that happens, and all the while, you've ignored the most important thing, your relationship with God. So James is emphasizing the fact that our human limited existence is absolutely nothing in the face of who God is. We are to consider God's will in everything we do, from whether we're a businessman or beyond, so that we would not only make our livings, but also advance His kingdom rather than our own fiefdoms. Now, verse 16, James says, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So in spite of James' emphasis that the traveling merchants in his audience need to focus on God's will for their lives, he's forced to tell them, "But now you go on glorying in your pride, and all such glorying is evil." Now the word rendered as arrogance is coming from the Greek alazonia. It's related to the word for an arrogant person, alazon. But an alazon literally means one who makes for himself more of himself than reality justifies. That's how a Greek dictionary defines it. Or promises more than he can perform. What's interesting is that this word is a very specific word in Greek. So you want to look in Greek literature. How is this word used in Greek literature? Who is it used about? It's used to describe orators. Now, who are orators in the Greek culture? They're the know-it-alls who, by the way, they're the ones that have a PhD in social work but have never actually been a social worker. But tell people how to do social work. They tell you all about these things. Don't really have any experience in it. Really knowledgeable about it. Okay, you probably met people like that. These are called alazons in Greek literature. Philosophers are called alazons because what are philosophers known for doing as well? They have brilliant thoughts, amazing concepts, but then you're left with so what? Okay, that's great. How do I put it into practice? What's this really mean? What's the application? It's also used, interestingly enough, for cooks. I thought that was interesting. And doctors. Doctors, meaning promising more than they can deliver. This time of the world, you know, you can even think in American history when Coca-Cola was a medicine, right? A miracle, yeah. That's what it's used to describe. So this kind of boasting is considered by James to be simply evil. Because those who think they can make it big in their traveling mercantile industries really cannot. Again, quoting from the wisdom literature. This is coming from Wisdom chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. This is in the Apocrypha. We took our fill of the paths of lawlessness and destruction, and we journeyed through trackless deserts. But the way of the Lord we have not known. What has our arrogance profited us? And what good has our boasted wealth brought us? All those things have vanished like a shadow and like a rumor that passes by, like a ship that sails through the billowy water, and when it is passed, no trace can be found, nor track of its keel in the waves. Hopefully you heard some images James has used earlier, the whole ship metaphor and all those things. Verse 17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So the statement, again, anyone who knows the right thing to do and fails to do it commits sin. Those who know what God considers acceptable behavior and attitudes and do not have them present in their lives are sinning. This is a major theme for James. Remember, he would not only want you to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. He not only wants all the external things to be there, he certainly thinks external things are important, how you do things, but he wants it to match what's in the inside. He wants the heart and the hands to match, right? He wants all these things there. And he's saying, if you know what should be being done, but don't do it, this is sinful. Those who know that God, what he would want us to be doing and fail to do it, are sinning. Now, when he wrote this statement, he wrote it admonishing traveling merchants who had no place for the Lord in their undertakings. The theologian Bo Ryka observes, quote, such people are without excuse when with lofty self-assurance they leave God out of their plans for commercial expansion and success. Now, these people, presumably believers and followers of Jesus, were focused more on their merchandising than on their obedience to the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 through 28, wisdom literature here. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back tomorrow, I will give it, when you have it with you and can do it today. Likewise, Jesus, Luke 12, verse 47. And the slave that knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receives many lashes. So again, we continue to see that James, more than anything else, is concerned about ethics, morality. He is trying to answer the so what question. Okay, you've come to this faith in Jesus. You've been exposed to great theological minds like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. Okay, and now you're like, okay, well, what's this really look like? How do I do this? That's what James is trying to describe. And it comes back down again to that one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. He's concerned with how you treat other people, how you interact with other people, the attitudes and the feelings you have towards other people. So if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it is sin. Now, these words can be applied as warnings to those who fail to keep the outward parts of the Word of God, but he's saying they can't be divorced from the ethics that we as followers and believers in Jesus should have. We need to keep in mind Jesus' rebuke of a group of outwardly religious folk. Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So there's Jesus, again, trying to show not just the outside. The outside does matter, folks. Okay, often the church is guilty of saying, well, the outside doesn't matter. No, it does. It does. What you do does matter. But only insofar as it's linked to what you truly believe, what your heart is. Okay, not being hypocritical. So it's not internal, external, but it's both. Okay. So how many of us fail to understand James's basic message? Whether it's we keep only the outward elements without having a deep, sound, inward morality, or the reverse. We try to say, look, on the inside, I'm all right with God, and so on the outside, I kind of act and do whatever I want. Probably been telling people like that, right? It's radical freedom, so to speak. Both matter. Okay. So how many people, while believing themselves to be doers of the Word, actually fail to keep parts of the Bible that they actually know they should be keeping? How many of them look right on the outside, but on the inside are totally dead? And so the challenge we must face until the Messiah returns is how our outward observances are kept in check by our interior heart and our relationship to God. Okay, so these should be working in teamwork with one another. All right, chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3 we'll read. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Okay, so he's building on what he said in chapter 4. But now he's transferring some of his criticism from traveling merchant to landed proprietors. And this would have likely applied to more people because only 10% of the first century Roman Empire was urban. The other 90% was rural. So he tells them, the rich, to weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. James is actually using the word and referring to these people as plutocrats. Okay, plutocrats. And also, we don't need to forget our earlier discussion of rich and poor. Remember rich and poor? Peshat, that's what it means. But also rich is a parallel term for what?
Haughtiness.
Unrighteousness, wickedness, this attitude that you don't need God. Okay, in the class when we discussed that, we went through the many examples in the Old Testament and the wisdom literature that bore that out. But I'll give you a couple more. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 15 and 16. The rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. Now here's the parallel. The wages of the righteous is life. And the income of the wicked is punishment. So when you read this as remez and poetry, you understand. Rich, it's certainly not always the case, but rich became a parallel term for someone who is living this very arrogant lifestyle without God. Poor, therefore, became a parallel term to someone who understands who they are before God, who's humbled their spirit, and who seeks God's will in their life. Proverbs 14, verse 20. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Now, these statements may reflect on how wealth can corrupt people and how people trust in their wealth, how they will not be ultimately satisfied. Those who trust in their wealth and fail to acknowledge God ultimately are lost. The theologian Douglas Moo says, this was a class of people frequently criticized in the Old Testament, Jewish literature, and the wider Greco-Roman world for their greedy acquisition of land and their exploitation of those forced to work on the land for them. That's what a plutocrat is. Now, it's debated whether or not the rich that James talks about in chapter 5 are believers who have strayed, or whether they are simply unbelievers who are responsible for the detriment of the believers in the assembly. But regardless, James's warning to them echoes declarations made by the prophets against the pagan nations. Isaiah chapters 13 through 23 does this. Jeremiah chapters 46 through 51. Ezekiel chapters 25 through 32. Amos chapters 1 and 2. Zephaniah chapter 2. And I'll read to you Psalm 73, verses 2 through 9. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. The warning by James is that if these people do not turn from their attitudes, they are going to be judged quite severely by God. So he writes about the miseries that are coming upon you. And the Greek there is indicating that it's already coming upon them. So they're already starting to experience some of this misery. This is an important teaching point about what the purpose of prophecy is in the Scriptures. People make the mistake that prophecy is about predicting the future. And that's only a very, very limited component of what prophecy is. Prophecy is actually more forthtelling than it is foretelling. It's more of this. Now, there is some foretelling in it. But also, when you're dealing with a negative prophecy, it is not foretelling. Purpose of a negative prophecy, which would mean if you keep in these ways, this is what's going to happen, is actually so that it doesn't happen. Okay, it's just someone saying, like your child, you know, if you continue not to brush your teeth, you're not going to have any teeth left. Okay, am I really predicting that in 12 years she's going to have this child's got no teeth? Or am I trying, which by the way would be a correct foretelling. I mean, if she doesn't, she is, you know, that's they're going to rot. But what's my goal? Get her to change her ways. And so if she changes her ways, guess what doesn't happen? Her teeth don't rot. Okay. Now, a positive prophecy, that is different. That will always come true. Okay. And so prophecy is a little more involved than it's not just predicting of the future. It's largely foretelling, because this is a beautiful thing in the Hebraic mind. The word for future is actually means to look behind you. Okay? That's how you say the future in Hebrew. You look behind you. And what is that concept teaching you? That if you're a good student, I mean, we have this little proverb in our own language. Those who are bad students of history are doomed to repeat it. So if you're a good student of history, that is, you look behind you, and you don't just know the facts and the dates, but you truly understand why those things happened, the personalities involved in those things that happened, the dynamics behind those things that happened. You truly understand all of that. You have a really good view of what's going to happen in the future. That's prophecy. That's biblical prophecy. That's how these prophets did it. You know, they went, you know, you read the book of Kings and Chronicles. They went to school. Prophets didn't just wake up and say, I'm on fire and I know the future. They went to school. Elijah was a teacher. And he taught not only Elisha, but he taught others. And they went to the school of prophets. And they learned how to become students of God's Word, students of their history. That's why when you read through the Old Testament, how many times does it reference the Exodus? Oh my goodness, over and over and over and over again. What do you think that they're trying to tell you? If you get the Exodus, if you truly get it, future's wide open for you. That's history. The Exodus, all of that is a fractal microcosm of world history. By the way, this is all John does in his book of Revelation. It's just the Exodus retold with new characters and new nations and new pharaohs. Egypt is now Babylon and the Roman Empire. It's the same story. That's why he knows exactly what's going to happen. That's why, wow, you ever notice there's 10 plagues in Revelation? You ever pick that up? Okay, they're not called that, but they're there. Okay. Think back to the 10 plagues in Exodus. What were they really? They were attacks on the major deities of Egypt, right? Well, what is John describing? How God is going to attack the major gods of Rome. And how he's going to attack the major gods of us. What's one of our major gods? Economy. That's why John deals with that. Working on it. So it's the same thing. How is John so amazing in his prophetic vision? Because he's not just seeing something in the future. He's turning back and looking. Because history isn't like this. History is like this. It's a spiral of fractals. You learn the fractals, then you can recognize where you're at in this little circle. You know, are we in Egypt? Are we coming out of Egypt? Are we in the 40 years? Are we approaching Sinai and Messiah? You know, where are we at? Okay, so James here is giving some very stern prophecy, but what's his goal? Yeah, he doesn't want them to continue. Again, it's kind of like if you go to your doctor and you haven't been in 10 years and he takes your cholesterol and he's like, whoa, this is insane. Some damage has probably already been done. But if you take the warning and you do the things, diet, exercise, all those kinds of things, not only can the human body have this miraculous propensity to even heal itself, but you can prevent the inevitable, at least, you know, for a while. I mean, we ultimately are all mortal. But. So that's what James is describing. Sermon on the Mount should again be echoing in our ears, Matthew 6, verse 19, which is clearly echoed in chapter 5, verse 2 of James. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." The elements of the earth can disfigure or corrupt a person's wealth. That's what James is saying. This was especially true in a first century context. Okay, this is where sometimes we get divorced culturally. Why is he? I mean, we understand the metaphor of decay and rust, but it was even more powerful back then because how is our wealth kind of collected and accumulated in today's world? It's done through like banks, right? I mean, right now, a wealthy person may have very little cash on them, right? Okay, but it's in paper or plastic or stuff far away. It's a different. In the first century, really weren't banks, at least the way we have them. So where was their money? It was in food, grain. I mean, think again, Egypt and all that. Why was Egypt so powerful? Because they had food. Okay, so wealth was in food. And this is ringing bells again, that parable Jesus had about the rich man with his barns. Food, grains, those kinds of things, as well as metals. Okay, well, what does food take? What happens to food? Soils and so forth. Clothing was another way. Not just the clothes you wore, but the textiles and so forth. Owning, being able to own that. Well, what happens to clothes eventually? They rot and moth destroys. What happens to metals? They get tarnished. They, you know, depending on the metal, some rust, some don't, but they tarnish and so forth. So that's the power behind this. So modern day example would be kind of like, hey, banks are too big, to fail. You know, we use different analogies than what they're using. Okay? So while ancient wealth was centered around physical items, like food and clothing, much more than it is today, gold and precious metals were also where the wealth was based. So James writes that the gold of the rich had suffered corrosion. Now the term being used here for corrosion or rust is in the Greek eos, I-O-S, which... This is where if you don't believe the Bible is inspired, it's just amazing. There's no way humans can fathom this, pull all of these things together. Eos not only means rust or corrosion, but it also is the same exact word for the poison of a snake. I want you to think back to James's epistle. Again, theoretically it should have been about 5 or 10 minutes ago, but it was actually about 14 weeks ago. Has he not already used this image of poison from the snake and so forth? He's pulling all this stuff together. It's mind-blowing. So it's important to note this description here. Now, when was that snake image used earlier? What was the topic about? It was about people, yeah, the evil tongue, Lashon Hara, gossiping and backbiting. And James is going to pull all this back in. It's amazing how he does this. So that one little word you hear, rust, corrosion, but also the poison of the snake, the running of the mouth. So we're back to Lashon Hara again. Okay? So you may recall James' remarks early in his epistle, chapter 3, verse 8, that the tongue is a meste i'u, which is a form of the eos, thana taphoru, full of deadly poison. But you could translate that full of deadly rust. So my argument is, here in chapter 5, it isn't that they are corroded and rusting, but they've been bitten by the snake, the poison. Now, there are some parallels to this in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, of things deteriorating, Ezekiel 7, verse 19. I'll look that up for the sake of time. But I want to come back to this leprosy in the Lashon Hara. Remember when we talked about the evil tongue and so forth and its connection to leprosy? Okay. Well, guess what rust is to a metal?
Leprosy.
It's the leprosy of the metal. See, it's a beautiful image that James is doing. Okay. Rust is the spread of leprosy. It's essentially when metal gets leprosy. When a metal object rusts, its molecular structure is transformed into something less valuable, and if something is not done to stop it, it becomes entirely ruined. Leprosy is a disease which eats away at the skin. If not treated properly, deteriorates the flesh the same way rust ruins the metal. Numbers 12:12. Oh, do not let her be like one that is dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. Okay. And when it comes to wealth, again, we have that passage from the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus, Matthew 6. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay. Sirach, wisdom literature in the Apocrypha, very popular at the time of James. Help a poor man for the commandment's sake. It sounds a lot like if you know you should do something, you don't do it, it's a sin. So help a poor man simply because you're supposed to do it. And because of his need, do not send him away empty-handed. Lose your silver for the sake of a brother or a friend, and do not let it rust under a stone and be lost. Lay up your treasure according to the commandments of the Most High, and it will profit you far more than any gold. All right, so we'll stop there. We'll pick it up at verse 4 next week. James is doing some really amazing things there, literarily.
What was the reference in the Sirach?
Oh, yeah. Sirach 29, verses 9 through 11. In the wisdom literature, not only that's in your Old Testament, like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job, were very popular at the time of James, but the wisdom literature of the Apocrypha, Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, the wisdom of Solomon, or just wisdom, those also were very popular. In fact, then as now, they weren't what we would call canonical for the Jews, but they are what we would call deuterocanonical, meaning they understood them to be completely 100% accurate and edifying and therefore should be read and known, but they did not contain any absolute necessary revelation of who God was. And so it didn't get on the same status as like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Isaiah, and so forth. But they were very much read, studied, and understood by his culture. And so James is showing some keen affiliation and linking with these texts. as I've tried to bring them out. Wisdom literature, Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount is just wisdom literature. Okay, it's, if you really know what wisdom literature is about, all Jesus is doing is he's brilliantly pulling thousands of sources and just really condensing it. You know, getting the condensed soup of wisdom literature right there in 2.5 chapters. Okay, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.